Well, we are very much into our examination of the book of Ecclesiastes. A very challenging book in many ways, as you know. The last several weeks, we have seen the writer of this book wrestle with what he sees as the meaninglessness of life. And Pastor Kyle has helped us navigate our way through the reasoning in this writing and helped us to understand how the writer ultimately finds meaning in God and in his purposes. That brings us now to chapter 4 of the book, and we're going to notice a bit of a shift now. The writer has been making, up until this point, general sort of big picture observations about life, but now he's going to start getting down to a little bit more specific applications of his perspective. And in this way, the writing starts to resemble a little bit more like some of the other wisdom literature that we find in Scripture, such as the book of Proverbs. And what he talks about in this section that we're going to look at today is relationships. The importance of them, the kind of relationships that we should seek after. So let me begin by asking this. How is your relational network these days? You know, I've preached about relationships many times during my time as a pastor, and I've always sort of taken it as a given that everyone wants relationships in their life, and a lot of them. Now, I am not so sure. On the one hand, during this time of social distancing, I think we're really appreciating how important that social contact is. But I'm not so sure that as a culture, we are gravitating towards deep quality relationships, at least the way we used to. Frankly, I think there are a lot of people who are very happy not having any of those kinds of relationships at all, at least not the deep quality ones. And the irony of it is that this very thing that is enabling us to stay connected at this point right now, that is our technology, maybe the exact same thing that is degrading the quality of our relationships with one another. Here's one example of that. Alexander Alter in the Wall Street Journal reported over a decade ago that there were some 30 million people involved in the worldwide online virtual reality video games. Now, if that was the case 10 years ago, you can imagine what it's like today. And a field of study suggested that the boundary between virtual worlds for people and the real world was starting to get blurred. It was becoming more porous than ever. A survey of about 30,000 gamers conducted by a PhD graduate from Stanford showed that nearly 40% of men and 53% of women who play online games feel that their virtual friends were equal to or better than their real-life friends. More than a quarter of gamers said the emotional highlight of their past week occurred in their computer world rather than in the real world. Well, you might say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with digital technology? I mean, we are using it a lot, especially during this moment in history. In fact, I am speaking to you right now by the benefit of this virtual medium. So it can't be all bad, can it? Well, no, it's not all bad. A lot of it is very good. As long as we remember that when it comes to relationships, God's ideal for this is so much more than what is typically achieved or even possible through a digital connection. The power and the benefit of relationships is deeply profound and important for us. God has designed it to be so. And even the writer of Ecclesiastes, as disillusioned as he might have been about other things, seemed to understand that. So let's take a look at what he says in this portion of Scripture, both what he says about our need for those relationships and what those relationships should look like. So we are in chapter 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're starting in verse 4. It says this, And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. First of all, the writer says we need to guard against a spirit of rivalry or competition. He describes this attitude as one of envy for what someone else has. And we need to remember that in this section, the writer is speaking from the vantage point of life under the sun. You'll recall that phrase talks about the perspective that looks at the world without any reference to God. And if that is the case, what this writer is saying is that we just work and we slave away in life basically because we want what the next person has. Our thought is only for ourselves and what we can obtain. Our actions are completely out of self-interest. There's no consideration for the benefit or welfare of another. We just see what other people have and we want that. Scripture warns against the spirit of envy or self-interest quite regularly. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34 tells us that jealousy can make a man furious and unmerciful. Proverbs 14, verse 30, describes envy as self-destructive. It rots the bones. That is the language that the writer uses. There's a story that's told, and there's a lot of different versions of this kind of story, but Thomas Lindbergh has one version. Apparently, there were two shopkeepers who were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and so they would spend each day keeping track of what was happening with the other guy. And if one person got a customer, he would just be so happy that his rival didn't get it. One night, as the story goes, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream, and he said, "I'll give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor across the street will receive twice as much. Do you want to be rich? You can be rich, but your competitor will get twice as much as you. Do you want to live a long and healthy life? You can have that too, but his life will be longer and healthier. What do you want to ask for?" And the shopkeeper thought about that for a moment, and he said, "Well, here is my request. Strike me blind in one eye." Envy can be like a cancer that ultimately destroys us. And the writer here could be referring simply to work habits, but if we take it as a general principle, and if this passage is part of a commentary on relationships, which I'm going to suggest is, and which I think we'll see more clearly in a moment, then one application of this teaching is that the spirit of envy or rivalry really is destructive, especially when it comes to our connections with other people. That kind of approach to life never contributed to the building of strong relational bonds. Rivalry and personal gain destroys personal companionship. The next verse, is verse 5, seems to describe another way in which we sabotage our personal relationships. And it's kind of the exact opposite of what we've just seen in verse 4. Instead of a mad race to get everything that we can, here the person described is practicing a total withdrawal from other people. The person is described as folding his hands. This is a scriptural image that is used to convey this idea of idleness or laziness. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 say this, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief and scarcity like an armed man." In the ESV translation of this verse, the image is actually a little bit more gruesome. The verse literally says, "The fool folds his hands to rest and eats his own flesh." I'm pretty sure he doesn't mean this literally. And again, it may simply refer to work habits, but if we apply the principle here a bit more broadly to include relationships, we might say that the decision to withdraw, the decision to not put any effort into relationships. To move to idleness and inactivity in that is ultimately self-destructive as well. With no effort put in, the individual is left to rely simply on his or her own resources, which in relational terms translates to isolation and loneliness. It's pretty hard to have community by yourself. The right approach seems to be hinted at in verse 6, the next verse. The writer seems to want to strike a balance here. He says, not the two empty hands folded into idleness, and not the two hands full of toil and trying to get everything that one possibly can, but one hand full of peace and tranquility. It seems to be the middle way, being engaged but not overwhelmed, attempting some but not too much. In the work world, I think it means working and enjoying the work that God gives us, not working ourselves into the ground, trying to make the last dollar we can. And if I can adapt this to relationships, I would suggest the application is that we apply ourselves to building relationships, but not be consumed by that practice. We can strike that balance as we trust in God to provide relationships for us, applying ourselves to the building of relationships, but not feeling like we need to spend everything, all of our time, all of our energy, in order to gain as many as we possibly can. Quality, not quantity, seems to be the balance we need to strike. So where do we find these deep quality relationships? Well, let's see what the writer says in the next few lines, verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. Yet why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. The writer draws a pretty sad picture here of a man who is all alone. There is first a general statement that the man has no one in his life, no friends or acquaintances. But then it gets a little bit more specific. The writer says that he has no son or brother. The man is truly bereft of any close or meaningful companions, and it would seem bereft of family as well. And the writer seems to link this absence of family to purpose in life. It's as if this man is asking, you know, why am I here? Why am I working so hard when there is no one to join with me in the labor, no one to enjoy the fruits of it? The writer reminds us here that in God's economy, one of the most important relational connections we want to nurture and develop is that of family. I think people understand that distinctively. They respect those who go to great lengths to nurture that. I read the story the other day that Lee Eklov shares about a fellow by the name of Dave Davila. Dave is 24 years old, and when he was 24, he took a job in Chicago and had to leave his close-knit family in a small town farther away in Illinois. But family gatherings just weren't the same without Dave. So his mother took a digital photo and blew it up and made it into a life-size picture of Dave to his actual height, about 5 feet, 8 inches. And she mounted it on heavy cardboard from a box that the neighbors had. And so they had a representation of Dave. They called the cutout Flat Dave. And Flat Dave would come to all the family gatherings, and he would be a fixture there. And pretty soon the word spread throughout the community, and he became something of a celebrity. Complete strangers would come by just so that they could get a picture with Flat Dave. I mean, why would they do that? Well, it is kind of a novelty, I suppose. But I think people also love the idea of a mom who would go to such great lengths to ensure that her son was not forgotten. This speaks to the importance of family. Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking. I mean, that's a nice story, but that's not my family. You may be saying, you don't know my family. cardboard cutouts would be an improvement when it comes to my family. And, you know, fair enough. None of us come from a perfect family, and for many of us, the subject of family can be an intensely painful one. I would just offer two suggestions. One, even if one's immediate family doesn't offer the prospect of deep, quality relationships, the opportunity for that may exist in your extended family. And so my encouragement would be that you lean into that and try to build something there. And then secondly, if that is not a possibility, then we need to remember that we can always look to the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in the faith, for these relationships. And also, first and foremost, we have Christ as our brother. In fact, some of the early church fathers, in reading this passage, suggested that the one who is missing in the life of the writer of Ecclesiastes is actually Jesus Christ. I'll say more about that later. So, family is an extremely important piece of our relational network. Well, the writer has more wisdom to offer to us. And for this next part, I want to skip down to verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. Of this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. In this passage, the writer speaks of a king who sounds a bit like the isolated man of verse 5. He's described as a fool who no longer has any trusted advisors around him, at least none that he's willing to listen to. Now, often in Scripture, old age is equated with wisdom, but not in this case. This king, apparently, has isolated himself. As the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 26, verse 12 puts it, the king has become wise in his own eyes. The proverbial writer actually says there's more hope for a fool than there is for a man who will not listen to anyone. And so if we come back to Ecclesiastes now, along comes this young man. He, by contrast, is wise. And though he's poor, and he's maybe even been in prison, he manages to raise his standing in the kingdom to the point where he actually takes the place of the king and succeeds him. It's kind of a rags-to-riches story. But what we need to notice is what the writer is saying about relationships. First of all, in verse 15, we notice that all those who lived on earth followed after the youth, this new king, even though they presumably followed the old king. So the loyalty of the people is kind of like that of the wind, and it's ready to shift as soon as the person in power shifts. And then in verse 16, we see the cycle repeated. The people who come later are eventually not happy with this youth who has risen to the throne. And so the people switch to someone else, likely the new king that took the youth's place. So the moral of the story is that deep quality relationships are not to be found in those who are simply attracted to our fame or to our power or what we have to offer them. Such relationships really are fleeting, and they do not last. So, the writer of Ecclesiastes has helped us to see quite a bit about what quality relationships are not. But what do such relationships look like, and how can we recognize them? What kind of attitudes and practices do we want to bring to relationships ourselves in order to help build them? Well, for some answers to those questions, we want to back up a little bit and look at verses 9 to 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, as we quickly study these verses, I think we can see what it is we're looking for, the kinds of things that we want to build into relationships and that we hope are true of the deep quality relationships that we have. If you're looking for a good biblical definition of a friend, there's a few of them in Scripture. This is a great one right here. Let's quickly run through the things that are identified. First, after declaring that relationships are good, that is, two are better than one, the writer says that two people together have a good return for their labor. So here's the first thing. Two people working together can accomplish more than just one. The word for labor here is quite general. It can refer to pretty much anything. Any endeavor, any pursuit or challenge that is taken on will be overcome easily and eventually will result in a greater return if two people are doing it rather than just one. So the first quality or characteristic of a deep relationship, a quality relationship, is the experience or the willingness to work in partnership together. Secondly, the writer envisions a scenario where one of the two in relationship has fallen down, possibly into a pit of some kind. To do that in biblical times could very well have been fatal, especially if that happened to you at night. But the meaning here is again general, so it can really refer to any kind of falling down, not just a physical one. It could refer to a lapse in judgment, could refer to a moral failure, could refer to a lot of things. And the writer says here that a deep relationship is one where either party is ready and able to help the other out of whatever pit they may have fallen into, whatever that personal disaster might look like. Thirdly, there's this teaching that when two lie down together, they're able to keep warm, when one person cannot do that alone. Most often this is interpreted as a married couple that share a bed and keep each other warm. But again, it's not limited to that. Travelers in biblical times would sleep close together on cold nights in order to stay warm. And so I think what the writer is getting at here is that quality relationships involve people who provide companionship and who assist one another through the normal everyday challenges of life. And then finally, the last image invokes an attack, perhaps by a burglar or a bandit on the road. We might be overcome if we're alone, but two may be able to stand against the attack. And then there is this expansion. The writer talks about the strength of the cord of three strands. And I think what the writer is hitting at here is that relational strength does not need to be limited to just two people. It can include more than that. So while the world may celebrate greatness in individuality, it would seem that for Scripture, greatness and relational strength comes from interdependence with others in healthy relationships. So to sum up, I think the writer of Ecclesiastes is basically saying that the path of wisdom for us is to make sure we're connected to other people in a web of quality relationships. That begs the question, how do you do that? Well, let me leave you with some practical suggestions, three practical steps that you can take starting today to build these kinds of relationships into your life if they're not already there. The first step is pray. When we are attempting to build the kind of connections that we've been talking about here, we need to realize that this really is a spiritual enterprise. The connections are meant for our spiritual benefit and strengthening in the Lord as part of His people. And as such, we can be sure that the evil one will want to prevent us from making progress in this. The last thing he wants to see is the body of Christ and Jesus' followers strengthening one another for their walk with Him. And not only that, but we are all very unique and complicated creatures. And so it really does take the wisdom of God for us to connect in meaningful ways. And so for these reasons, I would suggest that the first thing we need to do in relational building is pray. Pray that the Lord will lead you to people who can form those deep relational connections with you. Pray that you'll be the kind of person who can be available to form those connections, ready to stand with others in their toil, in their need, in the day-to-day of life, and in the challenges that we all face. First step is to pray. Second step is to initiate. I don't need to tell you that people are busy and distracted from this vital element in their lives. Everyone means well, but most people are completely absorbed in their own agendas and their own existing relational networks. They may acknowledge their need for what we've been talking about today, but they just don't feel that they have the time or the energy to do it. All of which is to say that if this is going to happen in your life, you're probably going to have to initiate it yourself. Take a look at your immediate and extended family and see if there are those within that circle that you can begin to deepen your connection with. Take a look at your circle of contacts here in the church and see if there's someone there that you can connect with. And if you think there's someone that fits that description, try deepening your relationship by offering to join them in one of the activities that were identified in verses 9 to 12. Look for some project that you can work on together, some need or problem that you can help them with, some common aspect of life that you can share your insights on, some challenge that you can face together. Try that and see where that goes. You may also want to consider connecting in a more deliberate way here at Emmanuel. Our community groups are a great place to form relationships with other people. These are groups of about 10 people that meet regularly to study God's Word and to support one another in their faith journey. And if you're not already in a group, you can contact the church and we would do our very best to get you placed in a group that can work for you. Or today, I think we're having a Zoom contact time, a Zoom meeting right after our 10 a.m. Service time, and you can plug into that just to see what it's like to be a part of that discussion and connecting time. In any event, find a way to begin to be proactive in building relationships. And then the last thing, after praying and initiating, is adjusting. Evaluate as you go along in the process. We have to remember that this kind of thing takes time. These relationships are not easy to establish, and as you strive to bring these connections into reality, I have to tell you, it can be a tough journey, a long journey. Some people you approach may just not be interested, and it may have absolutely nothing to do with you. So adjust, keep going, keep trying, keep looking until you're able to build those relationships. And remember at the same time that these relationships are going to be flawed. It's the nature of who we are as human beings. But there is one relationship that will not disappoint, one which is perfect. There is one person who will always treat us fairly, never forsake us, never say or do the wrong thing, never ignore or forget us. And that person is Jesus Christ. Our human relationships may falter, but He never will. So if you've come to know Christ personally, my encouragement to you is keep building your relationship with Him. Study Him, read about Him, pray to Him, work on building a close and deep relationship with your Lord and Savior. And if you have not made that choice to know Christ in this way, then I want to invite you to do that, even in this moment. Jesus has already taken the initiative to know you and to be in relationship with you. As followers of Christ, we believe that Jesus chose to surrender Himself to die on the cross, paying the price for the sin that separates us from an eternal God. And by doing that, Jesus made it possible for us, by faith, to receive His gift of eternal life by choosing to believe in Him as the Son of God, by acknowledging our need, by asking for forgiveness, and then by committing our lives to Him. If that expresses the desire of your heart, and you want to enter into a relationship with Him, then I encourage you to pray with me as I'm going to pray in just a moment. Give your life to Him. You can indicate in the chat area of our service time, that you have made that commitment. We would love to speak to you further about that and help you get started on your journey of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me close with this. Eugene Peterson once wrote, "There can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion in an embrace of community. I am not myself by myself." I think Peterson got it right. Two are better than one. Let's live like we really believe that. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to acknowledge our need for relationship, for the deep kind that touches our soul, the kind that strengthens and equips us to live life well and for you. Lord, we celebrate where you have allowed us the privilege of that kind of relationship. And we pray for your direction in building that relational network. Lead us to the people in our lives that you will use to sustain and shape us. And then help us to be that kind of person for someone else. Lord, we know that deep relationship finds its ultimate expression in you, for you are our faithful friend and Lord. For those who have yet to know the depth of that experience, I invite them to join me now in prayer by praying this. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be the answer for our sin. I acknowledge my sin before you and ask for your forgiveness. Lord, I need you to be my Savior and friend. I give my life to you now and receive you as Lord. Help me to turn from my sin, to live now in the light of your love for me, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.